second book of Kings, because we're going to finish our brief look at the life of Elijah. The second book of Kings is the reading, or rather the reading is taken from the second book of Kings. Don't take me too literally in everything I say. We're not reading the whole of 2 Kings, just chapter 2, part of chapter 2. It begins at verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and then reading down to verse 17. The first 17 verses, 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." And Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he answered, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." And Elijah said unto him, "Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. Elijah took up his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. That's not the first time, as we know, that waters of the river were parted and the people went over on dry ground. The Bible is full of this kind of event. Remember the great event of the Red Sea? The waters were parted. They stood up as a heap. The children of Israel went through on dry ground. They too, when the priests' feet touched the water, that the waters parted. Jordan parted before they let the children of Israel through into the promised land over on dry ground. And now it happens again. You've never heard of it happening to an unbeliever. All the people that passed over the water on dry ground and passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground were believers. In the event of Exodus, we're told that the Egyptians, they tried to cross through, but they essayed to do were drowned, is how Hebrews puts it. Children of Israel passed through by faith, and again at Jordan they passed over by faith, and now by faith again Elijah and Elisha pass over. And later on in the chapter you see the event take place, a repeat event, because the waters are parted and Elisha goes back. So we mark all these events, they're all very, very important indeed in our reading of the scriptures. And it came to pass that when they were gone over, that Elijah, verse 9, said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee that a double portion of thy spirit be upon thee." And he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when it also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. Elisha went over. We could well ask that question, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Where is he today? We don't see things happening the way we would like to see them. Why is there no revival? Is it because God has suddenly ceased to be God or forgotten to be gracious? Well, the Lord is still there. And the whole thing is a matter of faith. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when we realize that the Lord God of Elijah is there, when we cry to him as Elisha did, and realize that the Lord God of Elijah and Elisha is our God today, and that comes home to us, then you'll see a difference. Verse 15 says, and when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord have taken him up, and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, he shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? Ending our reading there at verse 18. The Lord, we thank thee for the words of this hymn, which remind us of the wonderful closeness that your believing people have with you. We thank you that it's only possible because you first loved us. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not only possible, but in your love it's a reality. We thank thee for that. We praise thee for that. We worship and we adore thee. And we pray tonight now, Lord, that you would wash our hearts in the blood of the Lord Jesus, make us ready to receive thy word. We cast our care entirely from thee. We pray that you meet us at the point of our need, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to turn to the second book of Kings and to the chapter number 2. Tonight, as I said earlier, we're going to bring this brief survey of the life of Elijah to a conclusion. And we're going to look in particular at the details of this chapter and how they relate to him. And, of course, his relationship with the man who was the successor with Elisha. The Word of God is full of very touching scenes, and indeed very dramatic scenes at the departure of believers from earth to heaven, or for heaven. And the translation of Elijah in this chapter is really a case in point. It's touching because it meant a very real and definite separation from his friend and colleague Elisha. The prospect of separation, I suppose, was not easy for either of them, but especially it wasn't easy for Elisha. As we read the details of the chapter, we discover that Elisha was a man who simply would not be dissuaded from going with Elijah on his ministerial circuit. He wasn't going to stay at Gilgal when Elijah went to Bethel. He wasn't going to stay at Bethel when Elijah went to Jericho. And he definitely wasn't going to stay at Jericho when he took the last leg of his journey to Jordan. Every time he is put to the test, he has this to say: as thy soul liveth, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So there was a very obvious attachment between the two men. However, as we read on in the chapter, the time at last came for the final parting. Sons of the prophets of every place that the men stopped in the last journey reminded Elisha of the loss he was going to suffer. And every step along the way, he was well aware, he was indeed increasingly aware of the separation that was going to come. And yet, when the actual time came, how it did indeed really have an effect upon him deeply and personally. And we read of his grief, we read of his crying in verse 12, and we're told that he took hold of his own clothes and he rent them in 2 pieces. It's a very, very touching scene indeed. The loss of friends, yes, for Christians, even for Christians, the loss of friends is not an easy thing to contemplate, and much harder indeed to deal with when it actually comes. It's something which I think is forever fixed upon our minds, something which we can find hard to forget, something which we couldn't forget and perhaps don't even want to forget. And certainly the dramatic way in which Elijah was parted from Elisha, in which Elijah left the world, would be fixed forever in the mind of Elisha. It happened, as we read down to verse 11, it happened when they were in the middle of deep conversation. They still went on and talked together. It not only happened in fellowship, it happened very, very suddenly. For the little word "behold" is used there to call our attention to the fact. And as they talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and then that very severe word, it parted them both asunder. It happened so suddenly. It happened also miraculously. That was going to fix the event forever in the light and the heart and mind of Elisha. Elijah went up into heaven, not slowly. He went up into heaven, it said, in a whirlwind. One minute he's talking, next minute they're parted. The very next moment he's carried up. And we're told in verse 12 that Elisha saw Elijah no more. It was a miraculous parting. It was such that touched the emotions of Elisha very visibly. For as we've read in verse 12 already, it grieved him not just for Israel's sake, but it grieved him for his own sake that the prophet of God, the man of truth, had been taken away from Israel and from him. This single prophet, Elijah the servant of God, had done more for the preservation and prosperity of the nation than all the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And as he's taken up, it's no wonder Elisha is moved for Israel, but also because he's his friend, he's moved for his sake too. And yet, as well as all the emotion, and as well as all of the dramatic events recorded in this chapter, there is also a most wonderful glory and beauty about it too. A glory for Elijah that he was taken up to heaven in the way that he was. And a wonderful consolation for Elisha, his friend, that he knew where Elijah had gone. He could be sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, where his friend was. Wonderful thing, isn't it, to be assured of where we're going when we die, where we're going when the Lord comes again. It's also, and second to that, of course, is the great blessing of knowing where our friends are going to be, and that we eventually will join them in glory. Above all the things that the world can give, there is nothing in all that the world can give that is to be compared with that glorious consolation. God has given us, says the Bible, to believers, good hope through grace. And that's the kind of thing which sustains us in life's trials. The kind of thing which helps us to keep going on. The thing which moves us, as well as the resurrection of Christ, to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Bible says we are saved by hope. And it's a wonderful hope. And it's a hope that we have within us if we believe in Jesus. We're told that Christ dwelling in us, Christ is in us as the hope of glory. So the chapter is emotional. The chapter is dramatic. But the events disclosed here to us are also glorious as well. Now, there's something therefore that we mustn't forget. We mustn't forget the glory. We remember the emotion. We remember the drama. But we remember most of all the glory. Elijah, we viewed him in many respects. We viewed him first of all in 1 Kings 18 as a man of courage. What a difference there was between him there and the selfish Ahab and the weak Obadiah. In the next chapter we thought of Elijah as a man of fear, running away at the threat of his life by Jezebel, threat against his life by Jezebel, forgetting his responsibilities and leaving them aside and wishing to die. But he's a man of power in 1 Kings 21, renewed in strength. As the Lord in his grace comes to him, forgives him and strengthens him, and he goes out again to challenge the wickedness of the day and to challenge the king's murder of Naboth. And now as we come to this final chapter in his life, he is a man of glory, carried up into the immediate presence of God. How wonderful it must be to actually be in heaven. We can talk about it. We can study it out from now until the end of the age. We can look at all the details of heaven that are recorded in the Bible. But no matter how much we study it, no matter how great our understanding of the doctrine of heaven is, it is nothing compared to being there. The glory of heaven. Jesus spoke about it in John 17, didn't he? He told about the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He talked about the glory that his disciples are going to view, his glory in heaven. And then in 1 Peter we are reminded about the voice that came on the Mount of Transfiguration from the excellent glory. So many adjectives used to describe it. Heaven's glory, the glory of God, the excellent glory. And we could talk about it. If we could speak with the tongue of men and angels, it still wouldn't be effective. It still wouldn't bring home to us exactly what it means to be there. The old hymn writer put it like this: we speak of the Lamb of the blessed. That country is so bright and so fair, and altered its glories professed. But what must it be to be there? We speak of its freedom from sin, from sorrow, temptation, from care, from trials without and within. But what must it be to be there? To be there? To be there. Oh, what must it be to be there? And suddenly, Elijah was there. He was a man of glory. Now tonight, next Sunday night, we're going to look at three details of this chapter. Three main facts about the wonderful events which are disclosed to us in this particular part of Scripture. The very first of these is the testing of Elijah. And if you read the first 8 verses, we're reminded in these verses about the very last journey that Elijah and Elisha were to take together on earth. Came to pass, the chapter opens with these words, that when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, it goes on to tell us about the other stages of their journey too. But what we're not told is the details of what actually passed between them on the journey. However, we can guess, I think, that it must have been a time of mutual love and fellowship and indeed holy conversation. We've already pointed out that there was a special harmony and unity and attachment between these two men. These men were really inseparable. They went together to Gilgal, verse 1. And then verse 2 says that they went down to Bethel. Then verse 4 says, so they came to Jericho. And then verse 6, and they too went on. And then verse 11, they still went on and talked. Clearly, here were two men who weren't bored with one another's company. They weren't bored with each other's company, and they certainly weren't bored with one another's conversation. Time and time again, Elijah had called Elisha to remain where he was, but it wasn't because he disliked him. It wasn't because he thought he had nothing to contribute to conversation and fellowship. Elijah knew that he was going to be glorified, and out of humility, out of modesty, he preferred to be alone where he could have no eyewitnesses of his glorification. He didn't want to make a show of it, in other words. But Elijah had a friend named Elisha, and Elisha wouldn't leave his side, and they went on together to the very last in harmony and in unity and in conversation and love and fellowship. I wonder what they talked about as they went. We could speculate. We could say that they probably talked to each other about their own secrets, and undoubtedly they talked freely about the Lord's love, but that's often the point of conversation of Christians who are getting ready to go to heaven to talk about the most. They talked about the Lord's love. No doubt they talked about his faithfulness. No doubt as witnesses of the miracles that they had seen in Elijah's ministry. No doubt they talked about the power of God working through them. No doubt that they conversed and thought about the witness that Elisha would give once Elijah had gone from heaven. Elisha wouldn't leave Elijah's side. They talked about the Lord's love, his faithfulness, his power. They talked about the prophetic mission that was going to follow in the life of Elisha. It was a kind of conversation, you could imagine, a kind of conversation that they could share only with themselves. There were very few others in Israel that could share and enjoy this kind of fellowship and communion. But what about the sons of the prophets? What about them? They were men who were students of divinity. These were the theologians of the day. These were men that were schooled in the school of the prophets. Sons of the prophets, say they were brought up under the teaching of godly men. But it's strange to relate, but a matter of fact, that there's very little spirituality about the sons of the prophets in this chapter. Here were men who had what we might call, using a New Testament expression, a form of godliness. privileged men because they were taught by the prophets, the sons of the prophets. They had a form of godliness. They were orthodox to a point. They had a name to live, but in their treatment, certainly the Elisha, the constant reminder of the death, or the parting rather, between him and Elijah, in their treatment of him, the constant reminder of the separation that was going to take place, they didn't have very much love, and they had very little heart in them. They had a kind of spirituality, a name to live, but at the same time they were dead. They knew the bare facts of the things that were going to happen, but really, you know, they never took them seriously. In verse 3, the sons of the prophets at Bethel, as well as the others, they had to come along and say, look, don't you know that your master is going to be taken away today? Don't you know that there's going to be a separation this year? You're going to see Elijah no more after today. They knew about it as well. It was common knowledge. They knew that there was going to be a pardon. The strange thing was that they knew that the Lord was going to take them from them. They still, after Elijah was taken, they still, the sons of the prophets, still went out and looked for Elisha. They thought they could find what the Lord had taken away. How foolish they were. How foolish. And it's no wonder, therefore, that these men went together. There's none of the sons of the prophets going with them. But here are two men who have more than orthodoxy. Here are men who have heart. Here are men who take the word of God seriously. Here are men who know what company to enjoy and what fellowship to enjoy. They don't tarry with the sons of the prophets. They go together and they appreciate, as the Lord blesses them, the company and the communion one with the other. It's always a lovely thing when God's people are in harmony. It is. No doubt it is. The psalmist put it like this. How good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Of course, there's no unity where there's not agreement. And there's no agreement where there's not oneness of heart. But here were men who were in agreement, and who not only had the right mind, but had the right heart and the heart of love one towards another. And they walked together in unity. They were in agreement. They were in a unity. They were walking together. They were walking and they were talking. They too went on, verse 11 says, and it came to pass, they went on and they talked. And that's really what Christians do, what true believers in the Lord do. They're in fellowship and they talk. They talk about different things, but especially their conversation is seasoned with grace, and especially they talk about the Lord Himself. Can we remind you what it said about Christians in the book of Malachi, the very last verses of Malachi chapter 3? We're told there that they that feared the Lord speak often one to another. And the Lord writes a book of remembrance concerning those that speak often one to another about Him and who truly fear Him. So to begin with, this was a very wonderful journey. It was full of blessed fellowship and communion. However, the journey was the occasion of a very severe test for Elisha. It was a test of his loyalty. It was a test of his love. It was a test of his faith. Think about Elijah's treatment of Elisha. Every point in the journey, almost every point in the journey, says, look, I want you to stay here. I want you to stay here. Elisha says, no, I'm going on. He says again, no, tarry here because the Lord has sent me to Bethel. Tarry here because the Lord has sent me to Jericho. Tarry here because the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And every time Elisha says no, his loyalty and his love were being tested. But that's not a bad thing. The journey of life, it's not a bad thing to be tested. In fact, it's not only is it not a bad thing, it's a necessary thing, because it declares whether our faith or our love and our loyalty is genuine or not. Can you remember a similar event in the life of a woman of Moab? Her name was Ruth. Ruth wanted to go with Naomi back to Israel because the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. And yet there was this persuasion from her mother-in-law. Orpah had gone back. She had gone back to her gods and to the land of Moab, gone back to her idols and her false religion. And there is a dissuasion the attempted dissuasion of this other sister-in-law, the lady called Ruth, or called Ruth. And Ruth cannot stand the fact that she's been dissuaded, and she simply must go. She feels she wants to go. And she says something like this, if I can remember the words right, entreat me not to leave thee. Entreat me not to leave thee. Where you go, I will go. Where you will be, I will be. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Her loyalty, her love, her faith was being put to the test. Remember another incident a bit like this? We're thinking about David the king now and this treatment of Ittai the Gittite. He said, go and return, go back home. Don't go with me. It would be dangerous for you to go with me. I'm a hunted man, I'm a wanted man for people seeking for my blood. But Ittai said, wheresoever my Lord may be, in life or in death, there also will thy servant be. What's the first thing that the resurrected Christ did? One of the first things that he did in the life of Peter, gathered on the seashore around a meal that had been supplied by him, was to test the loyalty of Peter. Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Simon says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says again to him, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yet, Lord, you know that I love you. And he asks him the third time, and Peter is grieved. His loyalty is again tested, his love and faith. And he's able to look into the eyes of the omniscient Christ, the Christ who knows everything. And he's able to look up to him and say concerning his loyalty, yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest, and I love thee. Sometimes our loyalty to our friends has to be tested. But most especially our loyalty to Jesus and our love for him. Indeed, our faith also in him has to be tested. The test is necessary to prove genuineness or otherwise. It's also interesting when we read the New Testament and when the test comes, sometimes our faithfulness to the servant of God is an evidence of our faithfulness to the Lord. He actually serves. Remember what Paul said in his exhortation to Timothy? He said, now look, Timothy, it's like this. He said, remember this, I'm suffering now, and look, Timothy, you've got to remember this. Don't be ashamed of the Lord nor of me, his prisoner. It brings those two things together. Be not ashamed of the Lord nor of me, his prisoner. There were many that were ashamed of the Apostle Paul. And he had to write in another place, all those that are in Asia are turned away with me. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Remember what Christ said in respect of all of this? As much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Sometimes our test of loyalty, the test of our loyalty and our love for our friends is really a test by the Lord of our loyalty and our love for the Savior that we declare to believe in. So we have the testing of Elisha. The second thing I want you to think about, this is a final thing tonight, is the translation of Elijah. We'll come back to verse 11 just for a moment. Came to pass as they went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire. Here's the drama. And the horses of fire parted them both asunder. There was a severance of the two. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. How quickly it happens. How dramatically it happens. What a miraculous event this is. And it is one of the most amazing events recorded in the whole of the Scriptures. I want you to think about the means of this translation. Now, I noticed something very important. It doesn't, let me repeat it, it doesn't say that he was carried up into heaven in a chariot of fire. It doesn't say that. That error has been repeated umpteen times. It's found its way into hymns. It's found its way indeed into catechisms as well, the instruments for teaching children. But Elijah was not taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Look at what verse 11 does say. The chariot of fire and the horses of fire parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Scripture doesn't say that the chariot of fire carried the prophet away. It tells us that the whirlwind carried the prophet away. Now we could come to this very casually and say, well, it doesn't really matter that much how he went to heaven, just so long as he did. Well, up to a point that may be so, but at the same time, should we not think about it like this? Should we not consider the question that it does matter? It does matter how God takes his people into heaven. Any choice that God makes and anything that God does for his people is a matter of seriousness and a matter of great importance. And it is important that we do give attention to the details of Scripture. The details of Scripture declare aware that Elijah was taken up by a word. Our Lord, our blessed Lord, who gave us this word, is deserving of our giving attention to the detail and getting the thing right. So we think about the means of his translation. I want you to think also about the mercy of his translation. It was a wonderful thing. Elijah was taken away from this world. Yes, from this old world. Good place to be away from. Taken away from all the trials, from all the tribulations of life. Taken to that place where there is neither sorrow nor crying, as the Bible puts it, nor any more pain. Any more pain. It's hard really to take it in, isn't it? Because there are varying degrees of pain that we suffer. And as life goes on, I suppose we suffer more pain. It just happens to be in different ways with each individual. But there's always pain in life. There's pain of heart, there's pain of body, there's pain of mind. So many different pains we suffer in life. But Elijah is carried away to the place where there's no more pain. And best of all, he's carried away to the place where there's no more sin. No more sin, because Revelation puts it like this: there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And glorified saints, the Bible says, stand there before the throne of God. Amazing this is, without fault before his throne. Now we've seen in previous views of Elijah's life that he wasn't without fault. Yes, the man who was so marked for his courage was also marked in occasions for his weakness. He had his sins, he had his shortcomings, but the Lord pardoned him. The Lord was gracious to him. The Lord renewed his strength. And yet I feel that still the memory of his feelings must have been in his mind very fresh at times. Now, everything that grieved him about the world and everything that grieved him about himself and his sin, that had gone, the grief was gone. What joy must have been in his heart when he was carried into glory to see the face of Jesus Christ, knowing that he would never sin again, knowing that he would never make any mistakes again. And that, I think, is truly the best blessing of heaven. Not the golden streets, it's not the pearl on gates, though those are real and true. Those are wonderful and marvelous, and we'll see them by the grace of God. The best thing about heaven is the presence of Jesus. The fact that because Jesus is present, sin can't be present in anyone that is there with him. Isn't it a mercy to be taken to glory? What a mercy for Elijah. And the prospect of this taking to glory, dear Christian tonight, dear believer, is something that should greatly inspire and hearten us. We Christians years ago used to talk about going home to glory. And we are headed towards glory. Every day brings us closer to heaven. Every day brings us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather than seeking heaven as a form of escapism from the trials of life, we look at it and think about the glory of heaven that awaits us as something which will actually help us to deal with the trials of life. Oh, Elijah knew ahead of time, and Elijah knew ahead of time that he was going to be carried up into glory. And Christians know ahead of time. They may not know the very day or hour, but we know this, that it's going to happen. And this is a thing which cheers us. It's a thing which gives us hope. The thing which helps us to go on despite the discouragements, despite the sufferings, despite our faults, despite our feelings. We know that in the sinless Christ, the Savior who has loved us unto death, the Savior whose love is eternally the same, we know that because of him, heaven is most definitely sure for the believer. We're not saying we hope that we'll go there, or we know that we're going there when we actually make it, but we know here and now. The Bible says Christ is in us, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. One day every believer in this meeting will be translated in one way or another to go there. And this thing helps us, doesn't it? The Bible says we're saved by hope. We're not only saved by it, we're sanctified by it. But look, it says, listen to this. If it's never sunk in tonight, may it sink into our hearts this evening. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The mercy of God's provision of heaven for his believing people is something which secures and sanctifies us. And it was a mercy because Elijah would engage in a fellowship far greater than anything he had ever known on earth. when we turn over to Matthew and Mark and indeed Luke, we have the wonderful account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And there were two people that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Jesus Christ on that day when he was had his disciples, Peter and James and John, with him. If you turn to Matthew chapter 17, it tells us who those people are. Matthew chapter 17. And he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Transfiguration takes place. His face is shining as the sun. His raiment was made white as light. And the Bible says, "And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias." Elias is the New Testament name for the Old Testament character, Elijah. Moses and Elias talking with him. What were they talking with Jesus about? Well, actually, Matthew doesn't tell us. Well, we turn over to the other Gospels, we are reminded again of the Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 reminds us again of this wonderful event. And it tells us that his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could whiten them. And we're reminded about the marvellous glory that was there on that mount. And we turn to Luke chapter 9. Again, the event is recorded, and we're reminded there about what they were talking about. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And they were talking with Jesus, as we've already discovered, but they were talking about something in particular. They were talking about something that was going to happen. Luke 9, verse 31. Elias and Moses appeared with him in glory, and speak of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It hadn't yet happened. But these saints, these glorified saints, were conversing with Jesus about something which was yet to happen. And that strikes us as a marvelous mercy. Elijah was taken away to heaven in the word of him suddenly into the company of Jesus. And there, no doubt, there was not a moment of silence between them. There was constant fellowship, such as he had never known before. And if Matthew and Mark and Luke was anything to go by, it must have been a blessed fellowship indeed. He was talking about things that were yet to come. Well, sometimes we get the notion in our heads that the people in heaven don't know anything about what is happening or what's going to happen on earth. Far from it. Glorified saints know far, far more than we give the word of God credit for. They appeared and they talked with him about the decease which he should accomplish afterwards at Jerusalem. That was a mercy. Wonderful, isn't it, to be in the company of Jesus and have fellowship with him, such as a fellowship we have never known here while we are on our earthly pilgrimage. A mercy to be carried away. Now, Elijah's translation was a mercy. For another reason, it was a mercy because he didn't see death. Verse 11 makes that clear. Then verse 16 and 17 reminds us that when he was carried up, after he'd been carried up, when the people looked for him, they couldn't find him. He wasn't dead upon some mountain. He wasn't found in some other place. He'd been carried away without seeing death. It wasn't the first time, though, was it, that this had happened in Bible history? It happened to another man called Enoch. Enoch walked with God, the Bible says, and he was not, because God took him. Hebrews 11 tells us about Enoch walking the walk of faith. He walked with God, and he was translated that he should not see, that he should not see death. Some people believe that the two end-time witnesses that Revelation talks about will have to be Enoch and Elijah, because the Bible says, "It's appointed unto men once to die." So therefore, those that have gone to heaven without dying will have, sometime after they're going to heaven, they're going to have to die. So that must mean Enoch and Elijah. And yet, you know, when we read the first epistle of Thessalonians, verse 4, chapter 4, we're sensitive about that, because it does tell us that there are going to be a lot of other people who are going to have the same experience as Elijah and the same experience as Enoch. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That there are many, and perhaps even some in this room, who will go and be translated to glory without seeing death. We're told that we're to comfort one another with these words: Jesus is coming. Those that sleep in Jesus, he will bring with him. But we which are alive and remain, those of us which haven't passed the veil of death, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What's going to happen to us then? Sometime subsequently, are we going to die? No, we're not. And when a man is carried away into heaven, that's it. No more death. No more death. It's lovely. Hymn writer had it like this. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. Jesus receives his own. Well, you know, it may be that the Lord will translate us into heaven by the valley of the shadow of death. It may be that he'll translate us into heaven without us seeing death. But whatever the Lord's choice for us, it will be good. And the final thing is this, that there's no translation into heaven apart from faith. Elijah was a man of faith. Enoch was a man of faith. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. It is so important in this age of unbelief. When unbelief is so commonplace and so accepted and even finds a place in churches amongst the clergy, it's so important that we emphasize the fact that without, not religion, not loyalty to a church or so on and so forth, not loyalty to a denomination, but without faith in the Son of God, without faith in His precious blood, without faith in Christ as the Savior from sin, without that faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to find acceptance with Him. It's impossible to carry up into heaven without faith. God grant that faith to all of us and to our friends and to our loved ones, the people that are dear to us, and together when Jesus comes, we'll all be caught up to be in His presence eternally. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your help, we thank you for your presence, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you write it on all our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.